We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for our main reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I shall read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, commencing at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. But first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." We'll return back to that passage a little bit later on. Well, we're looking tonight at the passage that I read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and particularly from verse 23 onwards through to the end of the chapter, where the subject is, well, sometimes we call it the communion service, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, or in some circles more often the Eucharist, meaning the special thanksgiving, that's what the word means. Or as Calvin and many others regularly designated, sacrament. A sacrament meaning that it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Well, I was brought up with that term very much in the Church of England. A sacrament or an ordinance, perhaps, is a term that we would more often use, of which the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this, I quote, "The supper of the Lord was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world." Now, we live in a generation where it would seem that many believers have lost a true and full understanding of what the communion, the Lord's Supper, is all about. And when many approach the Lord's table in a very irreverent and flippant way, and it can be very irreverent, we were in a church some years ago where the visiting preacher of the church, it was communion after the service, just made some comment like, "Well, if you want to come up to the front and have the bread and wine, please feel free to come." And there was a flippancy about it, but certainly a lack of seriousness about what it meant as an act of communion. I'll seek to draw that out a little bit more, obviously. So it seems to be a time when so many approach the Lord's table in a flippant spirit, and very few have that seriousness, it would seem, with which we should approach the Lord's table. And it is a very serious matter. Paul makes it quite clear in the passage that I've read. So we need to look carefully at what the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I say, from verse 23 onwards. Now, I want to proceed point by point. I often divide things up into three headings, but I want to proceed point by point and pick up each main point in order as we go through these particular verses. And starting with verse 23, the Last Supper. Now, Paul writes, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." The point there is that it was on the same night in which he was betrayed. The Lord's Supper, in other words, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper rather, the Lord's Supper was instituted for us at what was the Last Supper for the Lord Jesus Christ. That supper which he ate at his last Passover, on the eve of Passover, with his disciples, the night of his betrayal by one of those disciples, Judas Iscariot. Now the Passover, and to this day, most Jewish people will observe the Passover. If they don't do it religiously, they do it because it's part of their culture, their inheritance, their history. But many of them, the more religious especially, they'll follow a traditional form of service known as the Haggadah. And this form of service, it tells the whole story of the Exodus, the plagues upon Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, and many prayers before and after that particular account of the Exodus and how God brought them out and how God delivered them. And the traditional form of service, well, they're very ancient prayers. It's in Aramaic. This form of service, as it stands, was devised by the rabbis in the centuries immediately following the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's plenty of evidence that the main outline of that service goes back into the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the main elements of that service. But it's a form of service where you've got the prayers and then the telling of the story of the plagues. There's a whole family meal in it as well, and more songs and prayers following that. Now, knowing the Jewish Passover service, it does help us to understand and explain one rather, well, for many people in the past, perplexing detail in Luke's account of the Last Supper. And it's something that has perplexed commentators in the past, some of them, and I've read certain of those comments. Because in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 to 20, it recounts that the Lord took a cup before the supper for all of them to drink together. And then he goes on to speak of a cup after supper. And some people have thought, well, surely Luke's got it wrong. Isn't he a bit muddled? Well, no, the commentators are a bit muddled. They don't know, or they didn't know, the Jewish Passover service. Because on the way through the Jewish Passover service, at different points in the service, four cups of wine are drunk. The whole company drinking together. And so it would appear that when Luke refers to a cup before the supper, well, he's almost certainly referring to the very first of those four cups. It's what the Jewish people would call the Kiddush, the cup of sanctification. They do this every Sabbath to sanctify the meal. And in the Passover service, it's known, interestingly, as the cup of redemption. As to the cup that Jesus took immediately after the supper, well, in the order of the Passover as we know it, that would have been the third cup. And it's that third cup particularly that the Lord took to become our communion cup. Well, let's look now at the end of verses 23-24. Having thought briefly about the Last Supper, we think now about the Lord's Supper. Because what the Lord did was that he took two of the various symbols, and there are quite a number on the Passover table normally, he took various of those symbols, or rather two of those various symbols, to establish our ongoing communion service, namely the bread and the wine. But as he took each one of these items, he said, and these are his words, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after the supper, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, the crucial question here is, what did the Lord mean when he said, "This is my body"? This is my blood in the new covenant. What did he mean exactly? Well, I'm sure we're aware that the Church of Rome teaches a doctrine of transubstantiation, that the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, and that they literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may look the same, and they've got a certain appeal to Aristotelian philosophy to help them at this point, but that they really are literally the body and blood of Christ, and so they reverence these symbols in a very special way. That's the Church of Rome. Martin Luther came away from that somewhat in the Reformation, but he taught a doctrine that's known as consubstantiation. Bear with me on these technicalities. I hope it won't confuse too much. But his doctrine was that, yes, the bread and the wine, they stay the same, but somehow the body and blood of Jesus are physically present in the bread and the wine. Mystery? Well, yes, it is a mystery. Many Lutherans have turned away from that understanding since his time. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation. Well, let's turn to John Calvin, and he moved on somewhat further. If you read John Calvin on this subject, sometimes it's a little bit confusing, if I dare to say that. I'm not the only one who said it. But he does see the bread and wine as being what they are, basically symbols. And yet symbols which, when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, he's emphasising, John Calvin, very strongly that we really do feed on Christ, on the broken body and the shed blood of Christ who is in heaven. But by faith we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we ask the question, well, why did the Lord Jesus Christ use this seemingly literal language which has confused people down through the generations? Why did he say, "This is my body," holding up the bread? When he held up the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Well, the answer to that is, just look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, where Paul is using seemingly very literal language, and he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the rock that gave spiritual drink to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He's speaking in symbolical language, metaphorical language. So there's nothing new when we get to the language of Jesus himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Similarly, it's very concrete language, but it's symbolic, it's metaphorical. You could say what the Lord is saying in effect is, this represents my body, this represents my blood. And no more literal than Paul's saying of Christ that he is the rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. Symbolical. Metaphorical items on the Lord's table. Well, yes, but there's more to eating and drinking than a mere symbolical action. And this is a point which so often is not understood. And let's just say that I've been much helped in this matter by a book that I bought and read not so long ago by a Reformed Baptist, The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace. And it certainly has been a very helpful book, a man who would adhere to something like the 1689 Confession of Faith. But that's the history of this doctrine. But there's more to eating and drinking, this is the point that he's making, than a mere symbolical act. Verses 24 to 26, communion. And the point is that it's an act of communion. In verses 24-25, the Lord says, "Take, eat, drink it, in remembrance of me." Take, eat, drink, in remembrance of me. Now, some people stop at that point. And some would say that, well, the communion service really is just an act of remembrance. We're reminding ourselves. And that is certainly part of it. But there are many, it seems, who stop at that point. And they're merely symbols, and we're reminding ourselves of what the Lord has done. And really, there's no more to it than that. Remembrance, an act of thanksgiving. And sometimes that does lead to a want of seriousness in approaching the Lord's table, and a want of real realisation about what it means. And very often in churches, beginning to think of the Lord's table as, communion horizontally with other believers, rather than vertically with the Lord himself. And in no sense is thought of feeding on Christ, or feeling that he's specially present in the communion service, and subscribing to what I'd call a very watered-down view of Ulrich Zwingli's view, another very great reformer. And some would say, Zwingli, that he taught that the bread and the wine are mere symbols, and it's just an act of remembrance, and that, in fact, is not accurate. I'll quote from him shortly. but it's a sort of watered down view that they're just symbols, it's an act of remembrance, and we're all having a good time together in the communion service. Yes, it is an act of remembrance, but it's more than a mere act of remembrance. It is a means of grace. We say that of baptism, we say that of the Lord's Supper. Both of them, they're a means of grace. And the Lord's Supper, the communion, it's a means of grace as we receive anew by faith the blessings that have been accomplished for us and acquired for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and looking to him in faith to renew us in all of those blessings that he's bought for us and secured for us by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. It is an act of communion primarily with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's totally clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. In the English, in the New King James Version, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we eat, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Or as the English Standard Version translates it, I think, a little bit more helpfully, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Communion with the Lord himself, more than anything else. In other words, what Paul is teaching us is that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith to feed us anew, to strengthen us anew, then he really does. It's an act of communion with him. And in that act of communion through eating the bread and drinking the cup in faith, then he feeds us, he strengthens us by all of the virtues of his broken body and his shed blood. At this point, John Calvin is very helpful. He says, I quote, a slightly long quotation here, but bear with me. The substance of the sacraments is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the efficacy of them, the graces and blessing which we have by his means. Now, the efficacy of the supper is to confirm us in the reconciliation which we have with God through our Saviour's death and passion, the washing of our souls which we have in the shedding of his blood, the righteousness which we have in his obedience, in short, the hope of salvation which we have in all that he has done for us. Yet the symbols are the bread and the wine, but this is the meaning, that's what Calvin is saying. Or as Zwingli wrote, we believe that Christ is truly present in the Lord's Supper. We believe that there is no communion without the presence of Christ, but that his body is literally eaten is far from the truth and the nature of faith. We believe that the true body of Christ is eaten in the communion in a sacramental and spiritual manner by the religious, believing and pious heart. Well, I think the 1689 Baptist Confession becomes a little bit clearer and therefore more directly helpful when it says, I quote, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do also inwardly, by faith, feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. I was brought up an Anglican and originally confirmed in the Church of England and going to communion regularly. I've never forgotten the words that the minister would say as we ate the bread together. And the words, well, I'm not quoting all of them, but the rector of our church used to say from the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, take, eat this in remembrance of Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. And that says it all. I say I've never forgotten those words. Usually when I'm at the Lord's table in our own church and give thanks for the bread, I quote those words, that we feed upon the Lord in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving as we eat and then as we drink. Communion. Moving on to verses 27 to 32. Self-examination. Now in these verses, Paul makes it clear that there's no room for carelessness at the Lord's table. There's no room for flippancy or any sort of spiritual compromise as we approach the Lord's table. It really is a very serious matter, and these verses have to be taken to heart by anyone who would approach the Lord's table. Such is the seriousness of eating and drinking at the Lord's table that Paul is cautioning us here with some very serious warnings. Warnings that fitted into a particular context to the Corinthian church in the state that it was in at the point where he was writing. And he is calling them to order in many respects, but they're serious warnings which, when we understand them in context, apply to all of us. So in verses 29-30, Paul writes this: "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That is, many have died. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Now you might immediately say to that, well, surely none of us is worthy. If we're honest to our own consciences, in and of ourselves, we know that none of us is worthy to come to the Lord's table. So what's Paul saying? Well, one thing I would say in response is that if we don't actually feel unworthy to come to the Lord's table, then we shouldn't come. We ought only to come with a sense of our own unworthiness in and of ourselves, and that we can only come in and through the grace of God, because of the mercy of God, and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one in whom and by whom and through whom we're worthy in that sense to come to the Lord's table, knowing how unworthy we are, and coming with a sense of utter dependence on the saving grace of God through his Son for our acceptance, that he died for our sin, and that he died that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that we come with a sense of unworthiness, repenting of our sin each time we come to the Lord's table, acknowledging it in our hearts and realising that our only hope of acceptance by God every moment of every day and at the Lord's table is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who died and rose again and ascended into heaven. So what does Paul mean when he says that we mustn't come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, I think his point becomes a bit clearer when we see it in context in an earlier part of chapter 11, looking back now to verses 18 to 22. And here Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for behaving in a very ungracious way, behaving in a very selfish and very sinful way when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, when they came together as a church, particularly for the Lord's Supper, for the communion. Physically together, but as Paul highlights, spiritually divided by their unspiritual attitudes. As when some were coming along for communion, and they would bring along their food, presumably to eat in advance, a sort of love feast, but they had more than enough and they were keeping it to themselves and not feeding those who were hungry, who had very little. This utter selfishness, and worse than that, Paul is saying that some of them were drinking wine to excess. Certainly not the right spirit in which to come to the Lord's table. The selfishness, the drunkenness or the inebriation, the flippancy that there must have engendered in their hearts and minds. So it appears that they were coming to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, unprepared, selfish, flippant, careless. Well, if they were under the influence of wine, some of them, very flippant and utterly irreverent. And it's this carelessness about what the Lord's table really means, failing to understand the seriousness of coming to the Lord's table and eating and drinking. The consequence? Temporal judgment from God. And that's the part that's disturbing. He says, because you're coming in this way to the Lord's table, many of you, some of you sleep, some of you have died, some of you are sick, some of you are ill. You're coming under what he refers to as the temporal judgment of God, saying that God is judging you in this so that you won't be condemned with the rest of the world. But now God is judging your sinful attitudes in approaching the communion and approaching the Lord's table. That's in verse 30. So coming to the table of the Lord is a serious matter. Now maybe we're far from guilty of the worst abuses that the Apostle Paul highlights in the church in Corinth. But we still need to examine ourselves, because maybe we are falling short, or we can fall short, we're capable of falling short of the principles that the Apostle Paul is drawing out and applying here. Forgetting in the first instance that the communion table and eating and drinking at the communion table, it is an act of communion with the Lord himself. And that tells us the real spirit in which we should come to the Lord's table. Not coming in a way that is light-hearted or careless or irreverent or thoughtless in any way whatsoever. It means coming to the Lord's table when we know that as far as lies within our power, we're in the right relationship with other believers, that we're not at variance with them when we ourselves could actually put it right. And certainly not coming to the Lord's table when we know in our own hearts and minds that willfully and by our own choice and deliberation, we're breaking one of God's commandments, thinking of the Ten Commandments in particular, that we're breaking one of those commandments and we are living in flagrant disobedience to the law of God. Then we can't come to the Lord's table at that point. In other words, we can only come to the Lord's table and should only come to the Lord's table to eat and drink when, as far as is within our power, we are at peace with our Christian brethren, and when we're earnestly seeking to live according to all of God's commandments, still falling short, still sinful, but not willfully, deliberately breaking those primary commandments. And I'm thinking particularly of the Ten Commandments. And coming with a sense of our utter unworthiness, we must come with that realization that in and of ourselves, because in everything we do fall short, that we're unworthy to come, but knowing that we have the right to come because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his shed blood for the forgiveness of sin, his atoning death that enables us to find acceptance with God through faith in him. The prayer immediately preceding the communion part of the Church of England Book of Common Prayer expresses the right spirit of coming to the Lord's table when it says, "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies." And then it continues. Self-examination, verse 26, my last main point, proclamation. Verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In other words, the Lord's Supper is very much a vivid, visible, tangible reminder of all that he's done for us. The elements in front of us are a very, very vivid symbol in that sense, and a very tangible reminder that he willingly died for us in our sin because of his love for us. And of course, that was the great motivating heart and mind of the Father in giving his Son, and of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming into this world and dying for us, that he willingly died in his love for us. So the Lord's Supper is a very vivid and tangible reminder of his dying love, and serves to bring that dying love back to the forefront of our minds. It should be there day by day, what he's done for us in his love for us. But the Lord's Supper brings it back to a focus again. All that the Lord did because he loved us in order to bring us to salvation. And in so stirring us with that remembrance of his love, particularly at the Lord's table, to stir us afresh to love him more, to motivate us, to strengthen us in all of our service and all of our obedience. Because as 1 John says, we love him because he first loves us. So when at the Lord's table we're reminded of his love for us, then surely his love should take hold of us all the more to motivate us to love him more and to serve him ever more faithfully. And this above all really should be our prayer at the Lord's table. As the hymn writer puts it, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Amen. Shall we pray?